Psalm 25, verse 8 is where we want to start. Thank you for resisting the temptation. I'm sure Ken appreciates it too. Okay, Psalm 25, verse 8. Here we go. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I was praying through this earlier this week. I like to use some sections out of Psalms. I'm working my way gradually through Psalms, piece by piece. And so this is a piece from a couple days ago, I believe. I kind of all mush this together after a while. But there was something as I was praying through this. And if you haven't done this, I do recommend it, to pray through some of the Scriptures, because you end up seeing things as you're praying about it. You end up seeing things that you never would have seen before. And what jumped out at me was from verse 9. And what I spent some time praying about is, it says, He leads the humble in justice and He teaches the humble His way. He leads the humble in justice, teaches the humble His way. Alternate translation there is the afflicted, which just gives you an idea that humility and affliction go together. But we're not going to go there tonight. But what I want us to notice is, it says, He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble His way. And it just struck me as I was praying through that, you know, if we're going to learn from God, if we're going to learn the things we need to, if we're going to have justice, then it's going to come because we're humble. And so I've kind of been checking some things out, and I wanted to look at a few things tonight in that regard, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you as well. Let's go over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And there are a lot of things to this end that we could look at. I mean, it's an extensive topic. But a few things in particular that I want to focus on. Luke chapter 14, you have Jesus telling a parable. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 7. Luke 14, 7. It says, He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when He noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. So when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Here Jesus gives this parable. He says, you know, okay, you're invited. And it was based on an observation. He's watching the things that are going on, and he sees people taking the higher seats and kind of jockeying for position. And everybody kind of wanted to be the ones that were closer to the head, you know, a little bit better place of importance. Jesus sees this. He says, okay, here's a parable for you. A little story for those who are listening. And he says, when you're going there, don't go to the head, because what if you're sitting up there pretty close to the top and the guy comes in and says, you know, I actually wanted somebody else to sit there. And so why don't you move down a couple seats down that way? You know, and his point was, that would be rather humiliating to be humbled in the sight of all the dinner guests. So he said, instead, you go and sit at the last place. And while you're sitting at the last place, the guy will come in and he sees you sitting down there and say, "Hey, Gary, I wanted you up here. You know, come on, come on up here. You know, hey, you move out of the way. Let's get Gary up here." You know, and even if he only moves you up a seat or two, you've still been moved up in the sight of everyone. You've been exalted in the sight of everybody. Quite a different end. Now, ultimately, you may end up in that sense. I mean, who knows? Maybe you'll sit down at the lower end and he'll leave you there. And he'll just leave you at the end of it, which would be the great fear. You know, I don't want to be sitting down there with a low life, you know, the people who are nothing. But he said, you know, that could happen. But Jesus said, whoever humbles You know, and this is what we want to focus on, verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself, he who humbles himself shall be exalted. It's not the only time Jesus said that. Go over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to pick it up in verse 9. Another parable. It says, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Sounds a little bit like pride, by the way. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Are you noticing the theme there? Again, word for word, Jesus says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself is going to be humbled. Actually, he says it the other way around. Exalts himself will be humbled. Humbles himself will be exalted. In this case, you've got the Pharisee being the one that's exalting himself. He's lifting himself up and kind of noticing how good he's doing, how well he's doing, and he's pointing it out to God and anyone else around who happens to be listening, such as this tax gatherer. The tax gatherer, on the other hand, as he's praying, is humbling himself, and he's beating on his breast, and wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. You know, it's interesting. I mean, for us, we bow our head and all. You know, in that point in time, he's looking, you know, the Pharisee, the picture you get is he's looking up and talking to God like this. And the picture they get of this tax gatherer is he's, you know, not the Tarzan beating on the chest kind of thing, you know. But he's just, it says beating his breast was so painful to him. And his head's down, he's in guilt, he's in shame. He's humbled before God. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, this is a totally different parable that he's telling, yet with the same point. One, in this case, it was more of a humbling before God. The other one was humbling before other people, but still, it's the same thrust that Jesus has. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus kind of laying into the Pharisees, speaking to everybody else, but letting the Pharisees have it. And this is the last week of his life, so I guess, you know, he's saving the best for last. So he lets them have it and talks about all the different things that they do so that they can be seen by men, you know, with their, you know, lengthening the tassels of their garments and broadening their phylacteries and, you know, and their at the banquets, notice verse 6 says they love the place of honor at banquets. You know, some of these guys might have been some of the ones that Jesus was originally talking about in this other parable. The chief seats in the synagogues, they like the respectful greetings, all the things, you know, men lifting them up, men exalting them. They like those kind of things. Verse 11, he says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is the third time that Jesus has said these exact words. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You know, how many times do we have to hear something for it to sink in? To realize that, God must be a little bit interested in this humility thing. Now, let's go over to James chapter 4 then. By the way, if somewhere along the way you want to jump in, that is fine. I might even look up. But no, that is totally fine. See, what I want us to see to this point is Jesus himself kept emphasizing time after time after time that whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. And whoever humbles himself is going to be exalted. You know, that's, you know, if there is a spiritual law in that, there you go. That's the way it's going to work. And it's good for us to remember. James chapter 4, you have a situation, we'll pick it up from verse 1. But there are some problems going on. James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Okay, I'll stop there for a second. The situation is you've got quarreling going on, you've got fighting going on, and he says the whole reason that's going on is because you've got some jealousy going on, and you have some selfish motives going on, and you're being friends with the world. And so you're looking at these, you're trying to be friends with the world, and so you're becoming enemies of God. And so you've got these problems going on. Well, verse 6 he says, and it almost seems a little bit out, you know, if you just get verse 6, it almost seems pretty out of place. Here he's talking about these troubles going on, he's talking about the hostility going on, and then verse 6 he says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, now, where'd that come from? Well, you got to go on. Submit, therefore, since God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It says, submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, you still get the same thing. The humbling and the exalting. Verse 6 is, it's kind of a little sandwich thing there. You got to get the first few verses, first five verses, to realize the problem that's going on, that they're being friends with the world. But verses, it's a little sandwich between 6 and 10. 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So again, you know, the exalted, those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled, and those who humble themselves are going to be exalted. Okay, so you've got him, he's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then you get down to 10, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. But 7, 8, 9 is all about repentance. See, in verses 1 through 5, he points out and says, look, this is the problem. You guys are trying to be friends with the world. So what's the solution? Well, you need to repent. But before you can repent, the little humble sandwich comes in. You must humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. You've got to humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. If anybody is ever going to get things straightened out, they have to humble themselves, first of all, before God. You know, kind of like the parable that we were looking at earlier of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. The Pharisee is exalting himself in the presence of God, and so he's going to be humbled. The tax gatherer is humbling himself in the presence of God. God says his prayer is the one that was heard. He was the one that was going to go home justified. So if you're going to get things right, if there are things in your life that you're going to have to get right before you can even get somebody to repentance, you got to get to humility. It takes a humble heart to say, I was wrong. One of the things, here I'll give you a little ammunition against me. One of the things that Jennifer and I had to work through early years, or especially that first year of marriage, was when I was wrong. See, I'll tell you this, and now you can have something against my mom too, but here you go. I remember growing up, anytime when my mom was wrong or something, you know, my dad would say, now, what was that? And, you know, what? And he'd show her where, you know, what she had said or what she had done that was wrong, you know. And my mom always said, I'm sorry I was wrong. She never said, I'm sorry I was wrong. She slurred it all together. I'm sorry I was wrong. Which was sometimes the case. She was just, you know, it wasn't so much she was sorry she had made the mistake. She was just sorry that, okay, she was sorry that she was wrong and had been caught being wrong. So that carried over. I kind of had that too for a while. And so when Jennifer and I first got married, I didn't even know she was in here. I thought she was downstairs or something. So didn't know until she laughed. But when we first got married that first year, there were a lot of times where, you know, we'd be having a discussion, little temperature to it maybe, but a discussion, and I was wrong. And I tried to find every way around, you know, say, okay, I was wrong, but let me tell you why I did, you know. And one of the things that I credit her with teaching me was repentance means you don't add the but afterward. That if you're really sorry, if you're really repentant, then you're not going to add some explanation as to why you did what you did. So, you know, and that's what you have here is if you are going to repent, if there is going to be any repentance that goes on, it must begin with the humility of not trying to justify yourself and justify, you know, well, yes, I am stumbling, or yes, I have been a friend of, like, the using just the example here, I have been a friend with the world, but this is why. But, you know, I'm really sorry, but, okay, then you're not repenting. You know, or, okay, I do have this sin problem, but, you know, I'm going to work on it, but let me explain to you, God, why it is this way. Okay, that's not repentance. Here God's going through and he says, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. That's repentance. That's true sorrow over what's going on, but it's got to be preceded with humility. Someone who's proud cannot repent. If you're going to repent, and I do believe 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's those outside, but it's also those inside. When the need arises. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying everybody here needs to repent. We all, you know, what I'm saying is when there is the need, make sure that you are going to be humble to repent. And it's going to require humility to repent. Humility before God. And sometimes, as we're going to see, that's going to come before others as well. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Yeah. First Peter chapter 5. And we're going to start from verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay? Peter, as an elder, is speaking to his fellow elders. These are elders who are being addressed, told how to shepherd the flock of God, how to exercise the oversight, you know, and not to lord it over them, but to prove to be examples to the flock. But then you get to verse 5. You know, in this 1 Peter 5:5, this shows up in the Paces, by the way. It's one of the memory verses, you know. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. I love to get this verse in the Paces, because then when I'm asking the memory verse sometimes, what I'll do is I'll say, okay, so who are those elders? You know, and well, okay. You know, and they usually come up with supervisor. I go, oh yeah. Yeah, that's one of them. That's one of them you need to be subject to. But then they also come up with parents. I make sure we get them to until they get mom in there and they get dad in there. And okay, yep, those are the people you need to be subject to. But specifically here, so make sure you're subject to your mom and dad there. Specifically here, though, it's talking about the elders of the church. And so it says, be subject to them. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And that's given the context, it's the elders of the church. But he goes on and says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Same thing, you exalt yourself, he brings you down, he humbles you, you humble yourself, he exalts you. Same thing, but no, what I want you to notice is it says, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. See, in the context there, it's the elders and the younger men. You know, and the younger men are told to be subject to the elders, but all of them are told to clothe themselves with humility. You know, that's just generally speaking one of those struggles that goes on. There's, you know, sometimes people refer to it as a generation gap. I don't think it's necessarily a generation gap. It's just one generation taking over from the next generation. And sometimes the next generation doesn't want to let go. And sometimes the generations that's coming up wants to grab it before it's time to grab it. And so you've got that little struggle that goes on. I mean, that's what those who've had teenagers, and which, by the way, I have had teenagers. I know it sounds a little strange. We did things a little backwards. We did teenagers first, and then we did little kids. You know, so it works out a little bit better that way. I kind of recommend it. If you can figure out a way to do that, to have teenagers first, it's really great. If you want to know how we had teenagers first, you can ask me later. But I wasn't the teenager that we had. I didn't have a teenage wife either. She was 20. But you've got that, in a sense, you've got that little power struggle going on there. And so the younger men are specifically told, hey, you need to be subject to those elders. But all of them are told to be clothed with humility. Because what's the tendency when Junior wants to come and kind of show that he's a man too? I brought you into this world. I can take you out. You know, and you think that principle doesn't work in the church too? I've been in the church since you were in diapers, boy. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes you might have even changed some of those diapers. See, but the thing is, the same principle's there. The temptation is to get a little pride in there. You know, because you guys that are a little older, I feel like I fall in the middle some. You know, so I won't, you know, I'm, as some have pointed out in the class, Jeff, I'm not as young. I'm not necessarily the young crowd. But as others have pointed out to me, I'm not the old crowd either. So I'd like to think I'm in the middle. Not middle-aged, just the middle crowd. But where was I going with that? Oh yeah, the older. You know, some of you guys that might be a little older, if you'll confess to it, do you ever notice that it seems like the younger generation that's coming up doesn't respect the work that you've done? They don't respect the hard labor and the year. I mean, they weren't around for those years that you suffered, that you paid your dues. And do you ever notice that? And they think that they have a right to be called your equal when they haven't done what you've done? On the flip side, the younger guys are going, okay, yeah, you've done what you've done, but now you're kind of getting older and slower, and let us, this young guy, step in and do it. See, that's why it says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. See, for interaction with one another, it's going to require humility. Humility toward one another. Verse 6, he goes on and says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. See, that's with this thing that's going on that he's talking about between the elders and the younger men, and they're all supposed to be clothed with humility toward one another. You know, he goes on and says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Both of them are under the mighty hand of God. He says, humble yourselves so that He may exalt you at the proper time. You know, that's a word to the young guys. Guess what? God will exalt you at the proper time. That's what he's saying. And also in that, cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. God's got it under control. He's got it handled. You know, side note, sometimes Mr. Wilson and I work on some of these things, and that's, don't misunderstand this, that's not at all where this message is coming from. This is just a side note. But you know what? One of the things you got to realize, God's got it under control. Whatever goes on, the future of this church, God's got it under control. He's got it handled. So cast all your anxiety upon Him, whatever it may be. He's got it under control because He cares for you. And He also cares for His church. He cares for those elders. He cares for the younger men. And they're going to get it sorted out. Let's go back to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. See, that humility is necessary in the inner workings of the church. You know, we saw from James, we saw humility toward God. We've got to humble yourselves before God. If you're going to get things straight, you're going to have to repent. If you're going to repent, you've got to first humble yourself before God to be able to repent. If you're going to, in 1 Peter 5, it's going to require in our interactions with one another, it's going to require humility. The temptation will be to be a little proud about things. Be humble. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 gives another situation where humility is necessary. And I'll kind of speed read this and get to the one point of emphasis I want to make because I need to move on. But chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. One interesting thing, not too long ago, memorized 1 Peter, and so I still quote it and I'll as review. And, you know, it seems like almost without fail when I'm quoting this, as soon as I get to chapter 3, verse 1, my wife walks into the room. And she swears that I wasn't quoting 1 Peter before, and I just started right there. So, and sometimes just to be annoying, I'll get to verse 6 and I'll finish up 6 and then I'll forget what 7 is and just have to skip over to 8. Verse 7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. And verse 8, to sum up, now keep in mind, he's just spoken about the relationship of, you know, how the wife is to be with the husband, how the husband's supposed to be with the wife. This is all marriage stuff that he's talking about. To sum up, let all be harmonious. And that doesn't mean that you sing well together. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Oh yeah, and also not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. That's talking specifically about the marriage situation. Would that ever happen? But notice in verse 8, humble in spirit. If he can tell within the church, tells those who are elders and those younger men, tells them to be clothed with humility toward one another, he does the same thing in marriage. He says, you husbands and wives, to sum up, let all be, and then he gets down, let all be humble in spirit. Husbands and wives, be humble toward one another. How many arguments would have been averted if both approached it with a humble spirit? Now, that's sort of a side note. Now where I want to move to, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Because ultimately, if we're talking about humility, we've got to get Jesus in there. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start from verse 1 and go. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, here you've got the example of Jesus and being humble, and how he humbled himself. And humble, remember he said, you know, humble yourselves and under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Okay, so whoever's going to humble himself, he will be exalted at the proper time. Okay, you have the example here of Jesus being humbled and then being exalted. Now, notice the areas in which it says he was humble. It says, first of all, being made in the likeness of man, being found in his appearance as a man. Okay, so the first part of it was just actually humbling himself to not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but actually to humble himself, take this form. But then also he goes on and says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, and if you do any study of death on a cross, it is one of the most humiliating ways to die. I mean, you think about it, he's crucified on a feast day, or right before the feast day. You would have had millions of people, quite likely about 3 million people in a public place, hanging on a cross, naked. That's pretty humbling. Even if you're not hanging on a cross, that's humbling. Now, what a humiliating death. Jesus humbled himself. There's a time, and I meant to look at this and try to refresh my memory. For some reason, Jeff keeps coming to mind, but I don't think it. Who was it that talked that took us to Jesus washing the feet? It wasn't you. No, you did the prayer. Was that Charlie? You were the one that was talking about that? Okay. Let's go over. Okay, before we get to that, though, let's go to Luke chapter 22. When Charlie was going through that, that was this past Lord's Day, right, Charlie? When he was going through that, there were some things that I kind of jumped out at me, and I thought, wow, yeah, that's good. But let's first get Luke 22. That's Mark Luke. You know, you think of that, washing the disciples' feet, that's a pretty humbling thing. Yes, sir.
I think it's a really good point. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if meaning is determined by usage, then a good definition of humility is simply to place oneself under somebody else. It doesn't mean a negative attitude towards yourself. It means a positive attitude towards others. It's placing the needs of others above your own desires. So nobody could claim that Jesus had a negative self-image. He had the highest self-image. But what he did to humble himself was he placed himself under the direction of the Father. So that'd be a good way to define humility, simply to place oneself under. You can still have a high self-image.
Right. That's a good point. Excellent point. So same thing comes true there in 1 Peter 5, whether it's the young men being subject to the elders, placing themselves under. That doesn't mean that, you know, they have no self-image like you're pointing out, but they're just choosing to put themselves under these who are in authority. But then also, when you're looking at 1 Peter 3, it comes the same way. When the wives are told to be subject to the husband and they're placing themselves under, you know, that's not a thing of weakness at all. You know, that's not the little doormat kind of thing. That's a strong woman making the choice to be under the husband. And you think that ain't a tough choice. Look at some of the husbands. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 22. That's an excellent point, though, Rick. Excellent. Luke chapter 22. Verse 24. And this is something that's going on actually in the midst of this Passover meal that they're eating together. I mean, they're having this meal and they're talking about things, discussing which of them might, you know, betray Jesus because he had made some mention of it. And so they're kind of talking about this. And somehow this discussion of who would betray Jesus, who was going to do that, who could even do that. Verse 24, it says, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Okay, how did you get there? You know, going from who's, you know, okay, I guess it's going, oh, I ain't going to do it because, you know, everybody looks at me to be the greatest. I don't know how you get there, but they did. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But him who is the greatest among you becomes as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So you've got that discussion going on. They're talking about who's the greatest. Jesus is going, okay, it's the servant is the one who is really going to be the greatest. Which leads you then to John chapter 12, where he's going to wash their feet. You know, and sometimes it's hard to stick the different accounts together, especially with fitting John in to some of these. John chapter 13. But it doesn't make sense to me that they would start having this argument right after he washes their feet and makes the point. So it seems like the point was made, the feet washing and the point making came after the argument. And I think that he did this because the argument was going on. But chapter 13, verse 1, says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And then you got him going through. He washes their feet. You got the whole foot washing thing going on. And then you get down to verse 12, chapter 13, verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." This is a real humbling, maybe because of the way it's written, I can get the picture in my head, even though I don't think in pictures. But I can get the picture in my head of Jesus actually doing this. I mean, Jesus hanging on the cross. Okay, yeah, I get that. That's very humbling. That's very humiliating. I get that. But for some reason, maybe that's why it's here, because I think it does to most people. This really gives you a picture of humility. I don't know, a month or two ago, when we were talking about worship in the adult class, I lay down flat at Mel's feet. Okay, now that was, those who were there, I'm sure that it looked rather strange. And I'm sure that it wasn't the most comfortable situation for most people, you know, seeing me laying down there on the floor. Probably wasn't the best thing for keeping wrinkle-free clothes either. But that gave, you know, and whether it did for anybody else in the room, it did for me. It drove again into my head the whole concept of worship, because I'm physically laying down there at somebody's feet. Now, imagine tonight if suddenly start taking off the socks and shoes, smelling those nice winter captured feet, you know, start doing a little washing of the piggies. Now, that is to me, I look at that and go, wow, what a humbling thing. I mean, first of all, yeah, it is the servant's job, but I can understand why it would be a servant's job. I mean, because what big, you know, guy would want to, and I'm not talking big size wise, but important guy would want to get down there and wash. I mean, that's just humiliating. That's humbling, you know, to be down at somebody's feet and washing their stinky feet. I mean, you think athlete's foot's a new phenomenon? So, and those people walked all the time. I mean, imagine what those feet were like. At least we have vehicles that we can ride and stuff. You know, so Jesus is washing their feet, fishermen's feet too. Put that one in there. So he's washing their feet. Humbling himself before God, before his disciples. But I think the key verse in all this is verse 3. And this is the point Rick was bringing it out. I'm glad he did, because it kind of helped me get to where I really wanted to get to. And that's verse 3. It says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about and he goes and washes their feet." Why did he wash his feet? Their feet. Why could he wash their feet? It's because of verse 3. Knowing, not suspecting, not thinking, well, maybe, but knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Kind of like Rick was pointing out. Does that look like a low self-esteem to you? A low self-image? He knew that everything was his. He knew that everything had been given into his hands. It's all mine. And knowing that he had come forth from God. You know, this wasn't I suspect that I'm from God. He knew that he was from God. And he knew that he was getting ready to go back there. He knew who he was. And because he knew who he was, he could confidently lay aside his garments, take the towel, gird himself with the towel, and get to washing people's feet. Doing the most humbling duty because he knew who he was.
One other thing to add to that, he not only knew who he was, but he knew who we were too, because we were the joy that was set before him. And in one sense, you know, we're incomplete without him, and we are the fullness of him.
Okay, good. And that's kind of where I'm heading, because I want to now focus on us. If Jesus could do this because he knew who he was, what about us? Who are you? See, when does pride rear its ugly head? Pride is the outgrowth of a low self-esteem. I know that sounds really illogical, but pride is the outgrowth of a low self-esteem. Someone is proud when they don't really know who they are, or when they think that they're not really that good, and so they're trying to prove to everybody else that they're good. You know, I always found that out. In Ghana, we had to deal in a lot of government offices, and it was never really that much fun. It's not much fun here either. I just haven't had the chance yet to deal with all these government offices here. I'm sure it won't be that much fun. Thanks, Gary. Gives me a lot to look forward to. I'm sure I'll get my multiple occasions the way things are going. So, but, you know, it was never much fun. But the thing that I discovered was if I could make it through the secretary's office, it was okay. If I could get, and usually the secretaries in Ghana were men, by the way. But, you know, those the little guys on the totem pole that are kind of, that you got to get through before you can see the guy that has his own little air-conditioned office, which in Ghana is a big deal. He's got his own little office back there. If you could get in to see what they called the big man, the head guy, he was usually really cool. And I usually didn't have any problems talking with them. They were very understanding. But it was all the people in those front offices. It was all the people who had a little chip on their shoulder. It was all the people who really weren't that important, but they had to pretend like they were important. That's where the real problems came in. Once you got into the guy who knew, I mean, he knew, you know, you some of those guys, they knew that they could kick me out of the country anytime they wanted to. So they knew who they were. So they didn't have to, you know, pretend like they were really, they really had some authority. They really had some power. They didn't have to pretend like it. They had it. So when does pride rear its ugly head? It's when we forget who we are. See, Jesus knew who he was. He knew that all authority, everything had been given to him. He knew that he had it all. And so because of that, it didn't bother him to humble himself before others. Because he knew who he really was. So who are you? See, if we know who we are, then we can be humble. We don't have anything to prove. I got time. I'd love to rain out of time. Let me just tie, because I got to tie it up anyway. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I'm just going to spew these out real quick, as much as I can. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Who are you? You are a new creature. Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. See, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Who are you? Who do you have living in you? You have Christ in you. Who are you? 2 Corinthians 5:21, just the last part of it, that we might become the righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You are the righteousness of God. You are Christ. You have Christ in you. You are a new creature. How about Romans 8:9-11? However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Okay, that's 9 and 10, I think. See, who are you? Who is in you? Christ is in you. You're not of the flesh. You're of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you. And then finish it up, Romans chapter 6, and I will turn to this one, because I don't want to mess it up, and I want to end up with this. Romans chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, you get the description of Jesus. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. God works really hard to give you the picture that you are Christ living in this generation. You are Christ. You have Christ in you. And you are to consider yourself as Jesus Christ when He raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, seated on the throne. In fact, He even tells us that we're seated on the throne with Him. God works really hard to give you that picture, because if you have that picture and you know who you are, then it is no problem to humble yourself before God, and it is no problem to humble yourself before one another. See, if we know who we are, Jesus knew who He was. And so He was able to humble Himself to the greatest degree of even death on a cross. Who knows what kind of, for lack of a better word, humiliation lies before us. You know, Gary's talking about the government offices. Jim Mitchell's had me thrown in prison for years now. He's got it all predicted that I'm going to be a prisoner one of these days. Could be. Probably so. You know, currently I think I'd rather be in an American prison than a Ghana one. I was always afraid it was going to happen in Ghana and I'd be stuck in a Ghana prison. Those are pretty nasty. But I guess the American ones aren't that much better. So, you know, I've read The Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. That is some pretty scary stuff. And as I read through that, I just thought, that's my future. That's my future. How will I ever face that future? Get used to it, Stan. You can join me. we'll share that future. But that really is probably going to be. How are we going to face such a future? Such humiliation? It's by knowing who we are. Knowing who we have been made in Christ.